Well, we've all had those moments, right, of uncomfortable silence. In fact, just out of curiosity, if you were honest, how many of you in general find yourselves feeling silence because it kind of gets uncomfortable? Thanks for being honest. That's one of the things I recognize is that we steep ourselves in noise. We are a generation that, more than any before us, we are accustomed to always having noise and always having busyness. And I think of my kids, they're growing up in a world that doesn't know what it's like to have instant messaging and cell phone and immediate connectivity all the time. I just recognize that silence is uncomfortable for some of us. Aloneness can be uncomfortable, but there are moments where, even if you like silence, that silence can be unnerving, that you become acutely aware of it and uncomfortable by it. This week, as I was flying home from Phoenix, I was listening to a conversation between two friends who apparently hadn't seen each other in a while. And one of the gentlemen was recounting growing up. He grew up right next to an airport, and he was very vividly remembering 9/11, specifically how uncomfortable it was not to hear plane noise. If you remember that ground stop nationwide, I remember going in outside and looking up in the sky, and it was just so strange, right? Not to see planes, but it was that lack of noise that he was recounting that was really eerie and uncomfortable. In fact, I was probably eavesdropping a little too much, and he was talking about how that kind of silence still sort of haunts him, that it just, he was marked that day by this unusual silence. Perhaps you've had that experience alone in the woods when all of a sudden everything gets quiet. The birds stop chirping, the squirrels get quiet, and you start to wonder, why? What's coming that I don't hear? Have you had that experience when it just like, it's uncomfortable silence, right? Or, you know, there's that reality of grief, especially when it's grieving someone who we've lost, who's close to us, that those spaces that they've usually filled, when they become silent, they can be painful. They can be uncomfortable. We might find ourselves at the, you know, Christmas dinner table, and we just recognize that empty seat. Right? We experience those moments in life where silence at least is unsettling or uncomfortable, and in fact can become the only thing that we hear. Now, I raise this because in order to really dive into Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, which really is this explanation to this very unique and miraculous a wave of noise that we began to look at last week. Specifically, all of these followers of Jesus have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. These people who were from the area of Galilee, likely not incredibly educated, are all of a sudden able to speak all of these foreign languages in the midst of this festival crowd that's people that have come from all over the world. If you remember last week, it's just this amazing scene full of noise. And these people who've come far and wide are able to hear the wonders of God proclaimed in their own languages. And now Peter is going to explain what's going on in this message. And what we need to understand is that part of what makes the noise so shocking and Peter's explanation of who Jesus is and what is taking place so powerful to this audience is the silence that preceded it. Between the events of the Old Testament and the unfolding of what takes place in the New Testament, there's about a 400-year period. It's often referred to as the silent period. Malachi and Nehemiah was same time as Malachi, but Malachi is really the last recorded prophet that we have in the Old Testament. And then God doesn't seem to be sending people to speak his messages to Israel anymore, and it gets quiet. Under Nehemiah, the people have rebuilt Jerusalem. Israel as a nation has slowly arisen, still facing new pressures from different countries. But in the midst of this, God doesn't seem to be speaking to them through the prophets, and it seems as though God's gotten silent. And so it's fascinating that even as we come upon Matthew and the other Gospels, right away we're introduced to a character who doesn't, on the outset, seem like the first thing we would talk about with Jesus, but it's John the Baptist. And why is John the Baptist such a powerful character in the story? It's not just because he dresses weird and eats locusts and honey and is baptizing people. It's that he's actually coming as a prophet. In fact, many in the Gospels will be wondering aloud whether or not he might be the second coming of the prophet Elijah. There's this excitement that maybe God is beginning to speak again. And so the Gospels open with those kinds of pictures. Luke, if you'll remember from last few weeks, Luke wrote Acts, and Luke is the first book that he mentions in the opening of Acts, his Gospel. If you'll remember when we started a couple weeks ago going into Acts, I brought to our attention that statement as he's speaking to Theophilus, who he's writing to, and says, in my first book, which is the Gospel, which includes the death and resurrection of Jesus, I spoke of all that Jesus began to teach and do, as though Jesus is going to keep teaching and doing, and that's what this next book is going to be about. Well, interestingly, in the Gospel of Luke, one of the first scenes we see after the birth of Jesus is Jesus being presented at the table, at the temple. Mary and Joseph are going as they're instructed by the law. They're offering sacrifice of thanks for this firstborn son. And as they're doing that, Luke draws our attention to these two important people that are going to come into this picture as they're in the temple. First, we have Simeon. Simeon is described to us as a righteous and devout man who had prayed for the restoration of Israel. We're told God's Spirit is upon him. And then there's this other individual, Anna, and we get a lot more detail about Anna, about the tribe she's from, who her family line is, that she's been a widow, all of these aspects of her life. And this interesting title that she's a prophetess. This would have been striking to an audience that's lived in this sort of oppressive reality of God's silence, that he hasn't been speaking to them. That right on the front of the story, we have these kinds of details bringing out that suddenly God is speaking and it's about Jesus. By the way, I think it's worth noting that as God begins to speak and that period of silence is over, one of the first prophets that comes out actually is a woman, which would have been probably unexpected. And if we look closely at Simeon's words, this pronouncement about Jesus is actually has some unexpected aspects to it. This is in Luke chapter 2. This is what Simeon says. He says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace," because he's been waiting, seeing the one who would come. And here's this baby. "According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." And note this, "a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel." It's so fascinating that as God begins to speak, the message that was expected would have been entirely about Israel, God's people. And right in this first sort of shot across the bow, there's this mention of Jesus as a light of revelation for the Gentiles, the people who aren't Jewish, the rest of the world, and for the glory to his people Israel. By the way, all four gospel accounts bring right on the front a focus to some sort of prophet, some sort of voice, speaking message from God. Mark and John both focus in their opening, not in fact on the details of Jesus' birth, but on the details of John the Baptist and this message that's coming. There's this excitement around God is beginning to speak again. There are messages being brought to his people. He isn't silent. And the silence being broken in the Gospels is important to understand the weight of Peter's sermon in Acts. And it also impacts our lives and has everything to do with our understanding of what we're invited into in Christ by looking at what Peter invites the audience into, given this broader context of what's been going on. So notice how this opens. If you haven't already turned to Acts chapter 2, let's pick up in verse 14 and just look at the first couple verses together. Again, this is Peter responding to the crowd's confusion over what's happened in this miraculous speaking of languages. If you'll remember, in verse 13, there's a lot of, whoa, what's going on? And then, of course, there's those people who are also mocking the situation. And Peter's going to explain to them what is taking place. And so, verse 14, we read, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk. Remember, that was the accusation, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. Now, I'll pause there for just a moment and notice a couple things. First of all, Peter is not alone. He is not lone wolf. This is not a lone person. One of the things we're going to continue to recognize as we go through Acts is that the entirety of the Christian experience that we're introduced to in this story really takes place in the context of community together. Even one of the most individualistic stories we get to, which is the conversion of Paul when we get to chapter 9, immediately it's going to jump right into the community. That's what he's going to need, is this rallying around the other followers of Christ. And so here we have the 12 all standing together. And also we can probably presume that the other 120, the rest of the 120 of Jesus' followers that we were told about at the beginning of the chapter in 1 are probably all right there, because they've been the ones who've been speaking all these different languages and the ones through which the Holy Spirit has been causing this scene. And Peter addresses them, and we get this word addressed, which we could take some time and unpack, but essentially it's this very weighty weight of saying, you really need to listen because what I have to say is important. Focus on this because this is critical to hear. And then Peter begins to give this framework of understanding Jesus and this invitation that's going to come out of something that would have been really familiar. Likely the passage that comes from Joel that Peter's going to quote was actually memorized by most of the people in this crowd. This was a promise they were looking to because they perceived God had been silent for generation after generation after generation. And so they knew this promise from Joel very well, because it was a promise that God was again going to speak to his people. And notice the way in which Peter refers to this. Verse 16, Peter continues, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. I'll just pause there for a second. That idea of prophesying doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be able to predict the future. It's really about being able to speak the heart of God, being able to convey the message that God wants to convey. So your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Verse 18, even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. It's this wonderful picture that people knew these words. This was this promise they were clinging to in the silence, that a day would come when God would speak to his people. In fact, such a day is going to come, such a wonderful day, that God won't just speak through one prophet, but he'll speak through all of his people, male and female, young and old. And as Peter closes his quote from Joel chapter 2, he finishes with this statement, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, words that they likely knew. And so Peter opens this explanation of this event, connecting to this promise of Joel, connecting that to what's taking place right in front of them, to this incredible speaking of languages. He says, This is what Joel was talking about. This is the promise that one day God is going to speak through his people. This is what's taking place. And then Peter will pivot from focusing on Joel to immediately discussing Jesus. In verse 22, Peter will begin to note how Jesus was attested to them by God, by all the signs and wonders that Jesus did through him. Notice Peter says, in your midst. There were likely some in this crowd that had actually been eyewitnesses to something Jesus had done miraculously. And certainly most of them had heard the news of what Jesus was doing and heard of his death. Peter's tone is, you know this. I don't have to convince you of this. You know this. This was attested to you by God. Some of you saw this. And this Jesus, by God's plan, was allowed to be crucified and killed illegally. And Peter will inform this crowd that death could not hold Jesus. He will then jump again and quote David from Psalm 168. And then state that David, as a prophet, foresaw that he was speaking about Jesus. There's this theme carrying through here of God speaking through prophets. And then I want us to notice together, Peter's, if we can jump down to verse 32, notice Peter's words here. He says in verse 32, this Jesus, God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So in essence, what you're seeing and hearing to this crowd, this miracle of these languages, is the fulfillment of this promise of Joel that you've been hoping for. It's Jesus, and it's through the Holy Spirit that he's doing this among you. That's the message that Peter brings. And then it sort of hits this crescendo, right, in verse 36, that this is what Peter says. He says, let all the house, in fact, you can almost hear him raising his voice, right? Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And Peter puts responsibility on the crowd for Jesus' crucifixion. They had failed to recognize that God was speaking to them. They had failed to recognize that this very promise they had been clinging to in Joel was in fact coming to reality in Christ. That this promise of a new David, a new king, those things we looked at as we flew over the Old Testament a few weeks ago, that these things were being fulfilled in Jesus, they failed to recognize that, and so they're held culpable for his death. He'd been in their presence. This Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior King, greater than David, the Lord, the one in charge, it's through him, Peter says, that the Holy Spirit has enabled this wild scene to unfold. And we're told that when the crowd heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to the apostles, what should we do? I would have loved to see that moment, right? You know, as a dad, as a teacher, as a basketball coach, I love those moments where you see the light bulb come on. Those aha moments. And I can just imagine that in an even greater sense of this whole crowd who's seen this mind-blowing thing, who've heard their own languages spoken and have no explanation for it. That somehow through the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter, this entire crowd, the light bulb comes on. Wow. Really heavy reality. He got killed and we let it happen. The one who was the promise, the one who's our hope, we've been clinging to. And it says that they're cut to the heart. And they just say, what should we do? So I want to pay close attention to what response this crowd is invited into, what they're asked, if you will, to say yes to. Because this has everything to do with understanding what you and I are invited to into Christ. Because there's this reality that we might actually say yes to quite a number of things about Jesus and yet not respond to this invitation. Let's dig into that idea. Verse 38, Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So a few things about what they're invited to here. They're invited to repent. Repenting is the idea, not remorse is a part of it, feeling sorry for something, but it might be encapsulated in the idea of actually seeing things the way God sees them. So it's a little more than just, I'm sorry I did that. It's, I can see that for what it is, and I don't want to do it anymore. And it's this I'm going to go in a different direction kind of reality. And so there's this invitation to repent, to see things the way God sees them. And then this invitation to be baptized. A baptism, going into the water and coming out, was to be identified in Christ Jesus, to identify with his death, to recognize that we're called to die to sin and to identify with his new life. And then they're invited as well. Part of this invitation is to receive the Holy Spirit. And in the context of what's going on here, I don't want to miss that what that means is to be a part of what God's doing. Okay? The Holy Spirit, in the context of what's happening here, the Holy Spirit is the empowerment for God speaking again amidst what's been silence. And the invitation to receive the Holy Spirit was, in essence, to be a part of what God is saying and doing. So I just simply pause and say, we can say yes to agree about who Jesus is, We can say yes to going to church. We can say yes to stopping a specific behavior. And yet not say yes to this invitation. To miss it. What does baptism mean? Why does that matter? A couple things quickly. First of all, Jesus set the example, and we are instructed to do it, so obedience is a part of this. But baptism is a tangible way that we express our identification with Jesus in death to sin and the new life in him. Baptism is this way of recognizing and identifying that we are in Christ. And the Holy Spirit is connected to this because saying yes to this new life in Jesus is at the same time saying yes to surrendering to the idea of God working and speaking through me. They're not separate. This invitation to receive the Holy Spirit isn't about getting a weird superpower. Sometimes we treat it that way. And I'm not speaking even to a view on the spiritual gifts, but we treat it like this weird, you know, we're going to be a Marvel superhero or something. Sometimes God's going to empower us in really unique and fascinating ways, and that's awesome. But there's this larger reality that's an opportunity to say yes to surrendering my life to being used by God to spread the message of his love in Jesus Christ. That movement of saying yes and empowering by the Holy Spirit. If you remember going back to Acts 1, you who've been with us, Acts 1:8, I said draw a little key by it because it's kind of the key to understanding the framework of Acts. When remember the people asked Jesus, is this the moment you're going to make everything good and fix all our circumstances and make Israel what we prayed it would be again? You're going to make our nation fantastic. And Jesus doesn't answer their question and instead says, you're going to wait until you receive power from the Holy Spirit, and then you're going to go and you're going to be my witnesses. First in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And each time as we move into this reality of the Holy Spirit in Acts, what we see is the Spirit is empowering people to be a part of what God's doing, to be used by God, to break that silence, for God to speak in and through us. This invitation to say yes to surrendering, to finding our identity to Christ, from walking away from a dead way of life and from surrendering, this invitation to surrender our lives to be used by God, believing that he'll work through us to spread his message to the world around us. Just pause and ask, have you said yes to these things? Because I don't want to assume we all have. Have you said yes to Jesus? I don't want that old way of life anymore. I'm surrendering myself to you to speak and to work through me by your Spirit. This is saying yes to a whole new life, and not just one that comes after we die, but one here and now, a new life in Jesus, surrendering ourselves to the purpose of God being at work through us here and now. And I would just ask you, just personally, ask yourself, have I said yes to this? Have I really said yes to this? Have I surrendered and said, Jesus, you know what? I want you to take my life and put it to work. God, would you forgive me? And not just help me not to do that stuff anymore, but here, I'm yours. Would you reframe my values? Would you reset my priorities? Would you speak through my life? Would you help me to live in that kind of way? Just wonder if you said yes to that. And if you haven't, good news is you have an opportunity this morning to respond. And I'll just leave you with this question before we continue. What would it look like this morning to respond to Jesus in a fresh way, to say yes to these things? That might be even a prayer that you ask quietly as we continue here. It's interesting that Luke doesn't tell us the rest of Peter's sermon. In fact, he makes it clear that he leaves out a whole lot of it, likely more than he included. What Luke wants us to see clearly in this connection to the promise in Joel is this reality that in Jesus we're invited to become part of the very continuation of Jesus' doing and teaching now through our lives. This is the very story that's going to unfold in Acts. Remember, Luke says, in my former book, I talked about all that Jesus began to do and teach, and now he's going to continue to show how Jesus is still doing and teaching, but he's doing it through his people. And in this moment in Acts chapter 2, thousands responded. It had to be awesome. It's like every preacher's dream, right? And the number is going to continue to grow. And we see that in the way that the people respond, they're saying yes not to a new religious framework, not to a new set of religious rituals or an agreement to something they're convinced is now true. They're saying yes to an entirely new life in Jesus. Together, all of a sudden, they're in community. They're empowered by the Holy Spirit. They become the means by which Jesus continues to do and to teach. So that they don't just respond with a head nod or a high five or this moment of ecstasy. Thousands of them that very day get baptized. This is a really fun picture to imagine because they likely took over these things called mikvahs, all these ceremonial pools that sat outside the Temple Mount that when you came up, and remember they're crowded because this is during a major festival event where there's all sorts of people going up to the temple to worship by giving sacrifices. Part of what you did to prepare for that was you brought these clean, pure clothes and you went down in this mikvah and you were immersed in water and you came up the other side and put fresh clothes on and then you could go up and present your sacrifices to the priests at the temple. And now likely what's happening, just in a practical sense, is all these thousands of people respond to this message of Jesus as they likely took some of those over and were baptizing people into Jesus. This is significant because it's probably a really risky thing to do. Remember, we're 50 days out, roughly, from the death of Jesus, 40, 50 days. Those same leaders are still in place. We're in this super high security moment where what the ruling people do not want to see happen is some sort of uprising that's going to cause Rome to kick them to the curb entirely. So this is probably a risky move, even being baptized. I would love to be able to see this taking place. And this response really carries into the rest of the chapter, the way the people respond to this invitation that Peter gives. I want us to see it in its totality. If you pick up in verse 41, and for some reason we break this and what comes in verse 42 apart, but really it's all the response. It says, those who received his word, they were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Okay, 120, suddenly having to care for 3,000. Sounds like a really fun thing to try to figure out, right? Verse 42, and, so we're continuing the same line of thought, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Interestingly, by the way, just a note, it's not every that wonders and signs were done through all 3,000 people. So not everyone was immediately doing amazing things. God was working the way God chose to work. Verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. Now, this picture of community is actually part of the response. The baptism is part of it, but it's all written as this was the response. These are the things they did in response to Peter's message. So not only baptized, they dive into this just wild expression of life together in Jesus. If you'll remember the backdrop here, a number of these people probably have come from faraway places. They're gathered for this one. This is the second of three festivals that every Jewish male who could comes to Jerusalem. We know that a lot of them are from other places because they heard their languages spoken, which were other languages than the local language. So there's probably a sense of practicality to this, that if I'm going to stay in Jerusalem and learn more about this Jesus, like I need a place to stay. I may not have brought enough with me or have a means to get more income. And so people are having to share and care for one another in order for this to move forward. So they're sharing their belongings, they're giving to those who are in need, they're learning together, they're eating together, they're praying together, and already God is working in them, we're told. In verse 45, just read it. It says, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the needs to all has any need. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. And note this, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So all of this is an expression of what happens when people respond to this message. This is the picture that Luke gives us. They're doing all of these things together, and God immediately is at work in and through them. They say yes to repenting, they say yes to baptism, and to this Jesus-focused, Spirit-empowered community that transforms things significantly. But it's important to note that this community wasn't just for the sake of saying, yay, we do community together, we're so cool, we have authentic lives, we share stuff. No, the community was for a purpose, that they were saying yes to God speaking and working through them. And for that to actually happen, like us, they had to live in a new sense of community. So that's part of saying yes, is living in this new way. By the way, this is why I promise you for the rest of the year, you'll probably get sick of me hammering the idea that we need a greater expression of community with one another. It isn't just because it's a good thing to do. It is. It isn't just because we want to put one more thing on the church calendar or make your lives busier. It isn't because it's my opinion. It's because this is the way we see the story. This is the way we see the response, that when people respond to God and say, yes, here is my life, I surrender to you, work through me, speak through me. The way that happens is through community. The way that God works is bringing people together and working through them in community. Sometimes the community sends people out. Even when that happens, usually it's multiple people going out. But it's foundationally, this transformation, God seems to work by bringing people together in life in a different way in Jesus Christ. And that's actually a part of what people are saying yes to when they respond to Christ. Together surrendering to God, working and speaking through them, as together we have the opportunity to surrender to God, working and speaking through us. I wonder if you can grasp this vision for us, this community of North Park, as followers of Jesus, leaning in to saying yes, to surrendering to Jesus, having his way in our lives and speaking through us and working through us, and leaning into saying, yes, Jesus, even though so-and-so looks kind of funny or talks funny or maybe they're not my favorite person to hang out with, we're a community together. We're all going to lean in and trust that God's going to do this in us together. That's a really beautiful vision, isn't it? It is, because that's the picture that we see of how the church is birthed. This is the story that continues through Acts. This is what normal is. And I would say to us, this is a picture of what life in all caps looks like. Right? The series we've titled A Life Worth Dying For. This is what it looks like. This is what we're invited to say yes to, is all of the above. I recognize, too, that sometimes we have to go back and say yes again. Sometimes we get off track and we have to return and say, that's right. Yeah, Lord, again, I surrender. I feel like that's daily for me, certainly. So here's what I'd like us to do in closing this morning. I'm going to give you an invitation. Maybe it'll be uncomfortable for you. I'd like to invite us to take a couple moments of silence. And in the silence, to ask God to show us whether or not, in all honesty, we've really said yes to these things yet. And to ask God in the silence how he might be inviting you to respond to him this morning. So I'm going to sit down for a minute, and I'm going to leave it quiet, give you some space to pray, and then I'm going to get up and close this in prayer. Holy Father, we ask you this morning to help us to see the places in life that maybe you're inviting us to repent this morning, to see things the way you see it, to not only feel bad, but to walk away from it. Father, whether that's a behavior or an attitude or whatever, we ask that those places you would invite us to do that, that by your Spirit you would lead us in that response. Father, we ask this morning that if you're inviting us, whether it's actually in the decision to be baptized or just to remember that our identity is in Christ, would you help us respond to that invitation? And Father, we desire that by your Holy Spirit you would continue to do and to teach, and that you would do that somehow through us. We desire to surrender our lives to you in a fresh way today. We just ask that where our priorities need to be reordered, where the way we spend our time needs to be adjusted, where our independence needs to be poked out a bit, Father, we just want to surrender to you this morning. We would just ask that you would lead us and work through us in such a way that others in our workplaces, in our neighborhood, in our families who don't know Christ, we come to know faith in Christ. We ask you to work and to speak through our lives, and we, to that end, offer our lives to you this morning. And I also just ask for myself, for my family, for our church, God, would you help us to understand and to practice in a greater way this purposeful community that we not only lean into you, but we really lean into one another in a new way for the purpose of being able to offer our lives together that you would work through them. We ask you to be at work in North Park. We ask you to be changing us, both as individuals and as a congregation, more and more into the likeness of Christ. We thank you for this beautiful picture in Acts 2, and we thank you that this is a story still being written, that you've invited us into your work in our community and in the world. We just ask you to have your way with us this morning, and we ask that you would make clear to us how you would have us respond and give us the obedience to do just that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.